The following message is the 146th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 24, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 13. In our consecutive study through this letter, we have seen many things. We have seen that the Scripture here teaches us of God's graciousness in giving us a knowledge of Himself. He has revealed Himself in the things that He has made. He has revealed Himself in conscience. And He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And each of these revelations have brought with them obligation and responsibility. Each of them is of the nature of law, that men are to receive the truth and to walk in its light. This is the solemn duty that is set before us in the book of Romans. Beyond telling us of these things, however, Paul has marked the grim reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That sin is the great reality with which we have to do. And he speaks of a gracious provision. Even in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we may be delivered from the presence and the penalty and ultimately from the power of our sins. He has set before us principles concerning practical godliness. Christianity is not simply a gate opening to eternal life. It is a narrow gate that opens onto a narrow way, where we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And the standard of that righteousness is God's own moral law. We are to walk in the light of His commandments. In all the concerns and in all the relationships of our lives. When we come to this 13th chapter, Paul introduces a subject which, frankly, most preachers would not be drawn to were they simply left to select a text for themselves. He speaks of the Christian's responsibility to the civil government. But this emphasis is not out of place. Paul is opening up the implications of the admonition that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That we are not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul is writing to a congregation and to a people who are living under the rule of the Roman Empire. Many of them are citizens of that empire. Others, though not citizens, are required to submit to its laws. And that reality raised many practical concerns in terms of Christian behavior. How is the Christian to relate to civil authority? The Christian's duty is not just to God, but God has placed us in spheres of authority, in spheres of accountability, and spheres of responsibility. One of those spheres is the civil state. In this chapter, Paul describes the posture that we are to have towards the civil authorities. He tells us that the Christian, as is true of every citizen, is obliged to submit to the governing powers and to conduct his life as a doer of good works. And the Christian, Paul says, is to do this preeminently for conscience' sake. That is, out of a sense of religious obligation to God. But Paul, in these verses, not only describes the posture that we should have towards the ruling authorities, but he also articulates principles about the identity and the role of the civil government itself. And these principles are applicatory in every age. They are applicatory in every place. Even though some of them may need to be qualified in order to properly understand them. That is, they need to be understood in light of qualifications derived from other portions of God's Word. Now let us give attention to the reading of the opening seven verses of this chapter where Paul treats of this subject. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The very first thing that Paul sets out in this text is the fact that the civil government is ordained by God, and that it receives its authority or its power from God himself. Translated as literally as I know how, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the superior authorities or to the higher powers, because there is no authority except by the direct agency of God. And those which exist are ordained or are determined by the direct agency of God. Today, the idea that societal authority structures are legitimate, that notion again is being challenged by folk who disdain moral accountability and moral responsibility, though they seem to disdain it only with reference to themselves. Let someone break into their home, and they are eager to call the police. They're glad to have the authorities to come. They're glad to have the state step in, yet they do not want to be accountable for their own behavior. We are told that government is oppressive, and that to the degree that governance is exercised, to that degree our liberties are abridged. It's true that some governments are oppressive. Paul understood that. He's writing in a setting in which he is living under one of the most oppressive regimes in the history of the world. The people to whom he is writing are living under the government of Rome. And yet he still speaks in the strongest terms. And thus, we cannot say that his remarks here apply only to benevolent or kindly governments. If we live under an oppressive government, and brethren, we do not, but if we live under an oppressive government, the question of the proper limit of the citizen's duty to submit is more pressing where that is not the case. But nonetheless, even in the case of an oppressive regime such as the Roman Empire, the things that Paul says here still apply in a substantial way, so that we cannot simply set these principles aside without cause. As we take up these verses, let us then put away any notion that no legitimate higher authority exists in society. The Bible is not anarchist. The Bible is not antinomian. The powers that be are ordained of God. And Paul says, let every soul be subject to the superior authorities. At the very least, he is saying that human government has the sanction of the Word of God and the sanction of God himself. At the very least. But of course, he is indeed saying much more. Now, Paul also addresses the question of the source of civil authority, not just its legitimacy. And on this point, there's also widespread misunderstanding. Civil rulers do not exercise an inherent self-originating authority. Nor does their authority, our present form of government notwithstanding, neither does their authority derive only from the consent of the governed. This passage teaches that the governing authorities which exist are established by God. And regardless of secondary causes which may have come to bear in bringing a particular ruler into a place of authority, he may have received that position by heredity, he may have received that position by election, or he may have received that position by force of arms. But whatever secondary causes may have brought him into that place, Paul is teaching that ultimately that ruler's authority, his rule, is established by the direct agency of God himself, and the authority exercised is that which God has given to him. Now, if that's not what Paul is saying, I don't know how to explain the words. Let every soul be subject to the governing powers, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that, of course, raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? For example, and here I will reveal my age. There may be better examples in the present day. There may be better examples since the 1940s and the 1930s. But being a baby boomer, being born in 1948, most of my thinking always goes back to Hitler's Third Reich. How does Hitler's Third Reich relate to what Paul says? Did the Lord raise up that oppressive and murderous regime by his direct agency? Now, when the question is put that baldly, we recoil from it, don't we? When we think of the cruelty of the Nazis, when we think of the things that they did, when we think of the unjust deaths of untold millions of people, it is very hard for us simply looking at the scene as it appears in history and to think that God would have had anything to do with that. Well, the Bible's answer in such cases, did the Lord raise up such an oppressive and murderous regime by his direct agency? The Bible's answer in such questions is unpopular, but it cannot be gainsaid. I want you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Passages which describe Hitler-like rulers and Third Reich-type regimes. We read in Habakkuk 1 that God raised up the wicked Chaldeans or the Babylonians against Judah. And why did he do this? Well, the answer is because of judgment on Judah's sin. But now Habakkuk is struggling with this. He sees the wicked Chaldeans and he can't fit them into his understanding of God's sovereignty and what is happening. They are far more wicked than the people of Judah. As wicked as the people of Judah had become, their wickedness is nothing to be compared to the Chaldeans. Habakkuk is wrestling with this. And the Lord answers him beginning in Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now this does not mean that the Chaldeans did not have certain purposes in their own minds. It doesn't mean that they were not responsible for their behavior. But God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Here's the Chaldeans. They don't recognize the sovereignty of Jehovah. They don't see Jehovah's hand in any of this. They ascribe all that's taking place, all of their victories, all of their conquests, they ascribe them to their gods. And yet Jehovah says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. They appear on the stage of history as a conquering empire by my direct agency. And what was said of the Chaldeans was also true of their predecessors, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were proverbially cruel. They led their captives away with fish hooks in their cheeks. They were amongst the most cruel and wicked oppressors in all of human history. And yet the Lord said of Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, in Hosea 11 and verse 5. He says of Ephraim, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. That is, Ephraim will not be allowed to escape to the south. But the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. God did not raise up Assyria and Babylon for no reason. This manifestation of his sovereign will did not happen in a moral vacuum. He is judging the sins of Judah and of Israel. And then he says that when these wicked empires have served his purpose, they will be judged themselves for their sins. And here I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. He doesn't consciously, he's not serving Jehovah. He doesn't think he's doing Jehovah's will. Verses 8 and following speak of the arrogance of the Assyrians. Then verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. When God has used the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, then he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Now there is no divine word explaining precisely why God raised up and then put down Hitler's Third Reich. We don't have prophets who have revealed the mind of God in this. But shall we then say that he had no hand in it? Shall we say he had no purpose in it? Shall we say that even that the Third Reich was not ordained of God? I can't say that on any solid biblical grounds. I do not understand all of God's purposes. But that regime was ordained of God. What we can affirm is that such regimes exist by God's sovereign will and by God's providence, even when they misuse the powers of government to exercise a cruel and tyrannical rule over their own citizens and seek to conquer their neighbors. I told you this is not very popular. But this is what the Bible teaches us. It is certain as well that they are morally responsible to God for their evil behavior and will be called to account for it. But nonetheless, God has raised them up. And where they exist in the present, they exist by his permission and will. Now, on the basis of the God-given standing of civil governments, that is, that they are ordained of God, that the authority that is exercised is an authority given by God. On the basis of their God-giving standing, Paul then says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, Peter says something very similar. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The principle is the same as Romans 13, for conscience sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. It appears Peter's been reading Paul, or vice versa. But this is the duty of every citizen, including the duty of the Christian citizen. Again, however, this obligation is not without qualification. There are other principles of the Word of God, though stated in categorical terms, as we often find many principles in the Bible stated in very categorical terms. Nonetheless, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, when we bring to bear other principles from the Word of God, what is stated in categorical terms yet admits qualification. And we see an example of this in the case of Peter and John. They have been commanded by the high court of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, a mixture of a Senate and a Supreme Court. They've been commanded not to preach at all in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And their response to the governing authorities, to the higher powers, was very manly. And it was very biblical. We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than you. You may be the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. You may have ultimate human authority in this nation to declare what godly behavior is. But we will obey God rather than man. Where rulers require us to disobey God, we must disobey them. Even if they regard us and treat us as rebels. Now we live in a setting of remarkable liberty, brethren. Not all our brethren in the world enjoy the liberty that we enjoy. And we may yet experience being treated as rebels against our own government. We may yet experience this with reference to the education of our children. We may yet experience this as we witness against sins in our own generation. A witness that will be labeled not only in the popular media, but perhaps even labeled in the legislatures and the courts of our land as hate speech. In such circumstances, we must obey God rather than man. But now in what follows in this text, Paul does not so much deal with the exceptions to the rule or the qualifications to the principle. He speaks of the ordinary cases in which most people in our present day and most people in the history of the earth have found themselves. In what follows, of course, Paul describes human government as it ought to be. He doesn't describe it as it always is. And he speaks of our submission to that government in cases where there is no violation of our consciences in the matter of our higher duties to God. And the first thing he says is, therefore, he who resists, or he who opposes the authority, resists, or literally sets himself against God's ordinance. And those who set themselves against God's ordinance will bring judgment upon themselves. So the general principle is that those who rebel against the civil ruler in matters not related to their higher obligations to God, that those who rebel against the authority of the civil ruler are regarded not simply as rebels against the government, but rebels against God. They have taken up rebellion not just against the courts of men, but against the court of heaven. And not just against the throne of a king, but against the throne of the King of Kings. Therefore, he who resists the authority resists God's ordinance. Now, I cannot say, as some have, that this text leaves no room for righteous rebellion, any more than I can say that it prohibits righteous civil disobedience. What John and Peter did was righteous civil disobedience. And this text allows for that. Otherwise, Scripture cannot be compared with Scripture. But I cannot say, as some insist on saying, that there's no room for legitimate rebellion. And I ask the question, using the illustration I introduced earlier, would the citizens of Germany have disobeyed the principles of this text had they risen up and toppled the Nazi government? The Nazis' crimes were so great that other principles from God's word would have come to bear. For example, Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Or in Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, deliver those who are carried away to death and those that are ready to be slain. See that you hold back. If you say, behold, we knew not this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? And he that keeps your soul, does he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work? When texts like these are brought to bear, I find it hard to say that the German people would have been guilty of sin had they risen up to overthrow the Nazi government. In fact, their failure to do so is a blot on their national character to this very day. The duty to not withstand the government applies in all those cases where the government is requiring lawful things. Not just lawful according to man's rules, there's a sense in which that's secondary, but lawful according to God's law. And in the case of the Roman government, the assessment of history on the Roman government focuses on their atrocities, on their cruelties, on their extremes. But in the case of the Roman government, most of what the government required of its subjects was lawful according to the law of God, including, as Paul speaks later in this passage, the taxes that were imposed upon the people. Most of what they required was lawful. And that's still the case, especially in our nation and in our setting. While we may differ with others over the present laws, or we may differ from other citizens in this nation about the present structure of our government, we are to submit to the higher authorities and in all things lawful. And to not do this is to sin. To refuse to do so brings us not only under the judgment of the government, but brings us under the judgment of God. And then Paul continues. He describes the role of the civil magistrate or the civil ruler. He says the civil ruler is God's servant. He is God's minister, his diakonos, or his servant for you, for good. And in this role, he has a responsibility. As God's servant, he is responsible to God. And his chief responsibility is to implement his divine master's will and to exercise the authority which he has been given for the honor of God and for the benefit of those over whom he rules. That's what Paul means. He is God's minister to you for good. We commonly speak of our rulers as our servants, and I suppose there's a sense in which that's correct. But that's not what Paul speaks of in this place. At a more fundamental level, they are, or they ought to be, they ought to think of themselves as God's servants. And as God's servants, they are solemnly obligated to do his will, their desires, and the desires of their parties, or the desires of the ruled, are secondary to the will of Jehovah. They are to consult first to the word and to the testimony. and only secondarily to their own desires or to the desires of the governed. And although history is full of examples of unfaithful rulers who have been unfaithful servants of God, this does not negate the truth that God established civil rule in order to serve his interest and concerns in the earth. That is, he established it for good. But then Paul proceeds. In verses 3 and 4, he tells us that the civil ruler is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. Now, I like that last part especially. But that's what he says. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. Now there are exceptions. Men like Hitler were not a terror to evil works. They were a terror to good works. There are exceptions in the history of the world. No small part of their duty is to punish evil and to reward good. That's patent on the very surface of the text. But reality is that none of them, even the best of them, do it perfectly. In most cases, however, there isn't such a disregard of their duty, a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pol Pot notwithstanding. Most of the rulers that are upon the face of the earth this day do not so disregard their duty such as to warrant insubmission or rebellion against their authority. We may not like all their policies. We may seek to change their policies, but nothing that they are doing is unlawful in itself or requiring us to do what is unlawful. And thus, coming again to our duty, if we wish to be unafraid of authority in his lawful role of punishing evildoers, do what is good. There's the Christian's marching orders. Do what is good. It's very simple, isn't it? And you shall have praise from the same. The civil ruler is to be, in the old authorized version, translated the word phobos, a cause of fear, as a terror. He was to be a cause of fear to those who do evil. And evildoers, conversely, were to be afraid because rulers bore the sword for their punishment. Both sides of the equation, both ruler and ruled, were to recognize the deterrent power that had been placed in the hand of the civil magistrate. And that deterrent power was to make those who did evil afraid to do so. I will forbear expanding at any length whatever on the sad circumstance that's often seen where civil magistrates do not use the laws of the land to punish evildoers. No matter what the law is on the books, if it is not enforced in the courts, there is no deterrent factor involved. But that's a whole other subject. Commenting on this text and on the imagery of the sword, Professor John Murray observed, "The sword which the magistrate carries is not merely the sign of his authority, but of his right to wield it in the infliction of that which a sword does. It would not be necessary, Professor Murray goes on to say, to suppose that the wielding of the sword contemplates the infliction of the death penalty exclusively. It can be wielded to execute punishment that falls short of death, but to exclude the right of the death penalty when the nature of the crime calls for such is totally contrary to that which the sword signifies and executes. The authority that's been given to the state by God is not a minor authority. In some cases, he has given authority to execute the evildoer. Well, as God's servants, wielding a sword against evil, the civil ruler, we are told, acts as an avenger for wrath. That is, he acts as God's representative. He is implementing God's will. He manifests God's righteous anger against evildoers. And therefore, in wielding the sword, in using the instruments of punishment that have been placed into his hand, the civil ruler does not just express his own anger. He may be angry himself at the evildoer, but the sword's not put in his hand to express his anger. He doesn't just express the anger of society, though society may be very angry at the evildoer. But that sword has been placed in his hand to express the righteous indignation and the vengeance of God. In verse 5, Paul tells us that while we are to be motivated to submit to the higher powers, because of the deterrent power of the sword, but that notwithstanding, there is a higher logic to follow. There's a higher principle that is in play. He says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, not only because the civil ruler has a sword with which he can cut off your head. Now, that's quite a motive, isn't it? That works for me pretty well. But for conscience sake. For conscience sake. Again, Professor Murray says the meaning here must be that we are to subject ourselves out of a sense of obligation to God. The thought then is that we are not only to be subject because in subjection brings upon us penal judgment, but also because there is obligation intrinsic to God's will, irrespective of the liability which evil doing may entail. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and therefore to do anything out of conscience or for conscience sake is to do it from a sense of religious obligation to God. Why do you pay your taxes? Do you live in the fear of the IRS? Of course you do. Why do you obey the traffic laws? Do you fear our brother Mike and his comrades? Well, of course you do. They have an ability to punish you. But I hope you do it for conscience sake. As a matter of religious commitment to Jehovah himself, who is the author of law and order, and who separates good from evil. Simply put, submission to the civil authority which God has established is not merely a civil obligation. It is a religious obligation to God to be discharged with all the zeal and scrupulous care due to any duty owed to God. Now, Paul goes on in this text, and my time is gone. He says, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. There's an unpopular subject. Paul wasn't interested in being popular. There's an old saying, I've used it a couple of times myself, though very sparingly. people who complain about the necessity of giving to the church to support its ministries. There's a saying that's been around for a very long time that the water of life is free, but the plumbing is expensive. Well, that's the way government is. Law and order is expensive. Our policemen, our firemen, those who maintain the roads, those who protect us and give us a national security that frankly is second to none in the world. All of that costs shekels, brethren. And the Bible recognizes that taxes are a legitimate function of government. That there is a right, this is due, Paul says, to them as the servants of God. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I'm not going to try to open those verses. They're pretty plain. Pay your taxes. Be respectful to the governing authorities. Even if you don't respect the man, respect the office. Don't tear down the structure of government just because you don't like the present incumbent. Let every soul be subject for conscience' sake. As Christian citizens, do your duty. Now you say, Pastor, that I've heard all this before. Well, of course you have. And I'm preaching to the choir, I know that. But do you know how countercultural this text is? In this day and in this age? There perhaps was a time in our land, I can remember days that were far better than these. There may have been a time when there would have been hardly a dissent to anything that Paul has said here. Those days are gone. They may return. I don't know. That's in God's hands. But Paul is here speaking into a setting where Christians were required to be living sacrifices, which meant that they were to live lives of self-denial and lives of submission to the authorities that God had placed over them, including the authority of the government, where they were to not be conformed to the rebellious tendencies of their age, but were to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Their minds were to be fitted with biblical principles, and with their minds and their consciences fitted with biblical principles, they were to walk in a way contrary to what was common to their day. Responsibility is the same. We cannot simply pick and choose from the applications that Paul makes of this and say, well, I do this and I do that and I do the other, therefore I am living as a living sacrifice, and then come to chapter 13 and say, well, I don't like the government. I don't think the government is right. I don't think this. I don't think that. Our duty is to do our duty and to honor those authorities that God has put over us in all the ways that such honor requires. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you have placed us not in a perfect nation, not even in a Christian nation. But we thank you, Lord, that we are in a nation where there is yet liberty, that we may worship you openly, that we may yet profess the things that we believe, that we may yet bear witness to others of the great principles of your word. We thank you, Lord, that there are many things in our nation, in its laws and in its structure that are reflective of biblical principles. When we think of other places on the earth where this is not even remotely so, Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. But we pray, Father, that you would keep us from the spirit of this age. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us such grace and such commitment and indeed such zeal for you and for your word that we would do what Christian citizens ought to do and submit to the authorities that you have placed over us, only accepting if they call us to do that which is contrary to your word. Lord, we ask for your grace, and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.